And invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 18 as we continue our exposition of Matthew's Gospel. We'll be occupying ourselves today with verses 6 through 9, but I want to begin to read at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, to pick up the flow. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoso therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense come. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God today, and we do so with absolute dependence upon the illuminating work of the Spirit of God to give us understanding and to hone that Word directly into our own hearts in the areas, Father, where we need conviction of sin or where we need, Father, growth in grace. We thank you that in all things we may be dependent upon you for the forgiveness of sins if we find ourselves convicted, and for the grace necessary, Father, to live this life that you have called us to if we find ourselves, Father, falling short of doing so. We ask now your blessing and your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. The text before us in Matthew chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel is one of several major discourses spoken by Jesus. The major one that follows this will be the Olivet Discourse, where on the Mount of Olives he speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the end of time. But this discourse at this stage in Jesus' ministry is a discourse on relationships. In fact, on a specific kind of relationship. It's not dealing with parent-child relationships. It's not dealing with marital relationships. It's not dealing with the relationship between God's people and civil authority, as important as all those things are. Those are all dealt with elsewhere in Holy Scripture. The discourse, rather, is dealing with the subject of how Christians are to live together as God's kingdom people. It's not a theological discourse on a major theme, such as the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary of our Lord Jesus, or other major doctrines along those lines, the death, the resurrection of our Savior, and so on. It's a discourse on householding together in the family of God. It's a discourse about how we are to relate to one another and what we ought to expect when we come into the family of God to be received. We live in a vale of tears with all of its influences, negatively speaking. This ought not to be the place where we find those things manifest. So it's, in one sense, a very profoundly theological discourse on practical matters. For at stake in the end, as the text makes clear, is the eternal destiny of that person who does not take heed to what Jesus says in this text. We're on the threshold of leaving for Galilee. You can let your eyes stray to the beginning of chapter 19. You'll see that. Jesus is leaving Galilee, only to return later after his resurrection, of course. He's leaving for his final Passover in Jerusalem and facing his decreed suffering, death, resurrection, and consequent ascension into glory. And Jesus here is imparting to those who he will leave behind, who will carry on the work of the ministry that he has already commissioned them to do in a previous discourse, and it's instructing them as to how they are to regard and deal with themselves and with other brothers and sisters in the household of faith. It's a timeless message. It's not just for that day. It's applicable to our own day and our own situation. Now you'll notice in verses 1 to 5 that I read earlier, we saw from the sermon last time that God's people are not to be status seekers. They are not to be those who seek the limelight, as the disciples were then evidencing. Rather, those of the family of God are to take upon themselves a very childlike, very servant-like, a very humble bearing, ensuring that no one in the community of God's people would ever have the sense that they're second class or third class, or that they are looked down upon or unimportant. The text taught us last time that they are to be hospitably received and welcomed as if we were welcoming and receiving Jesus Christ himself into our midst. The objects of our welcome and hospitality may, humanly speaking, seem unimportant. They may be a doorkeeper, as it were, as the psalmist was, in the house of God. They may be a very minor player in the body of Christ. But they are to be treated with the same respect Jesus is treated with and regarded with the same consideration they would give to him. And their qualification to receive this treatment from their brothers and sisters in the household of God is simply because they number among those disciples of Jesus, those following him, those little ones of which he will speak in a few moments, those Jesus has redeemed to be his own possession. They belong to him. And we are to treat them with care. Now, as noted last time, as we wound up the exposition of those opening verses, I had stated this, that we receive one another not on the ground of status, not on the ground of eminence, wealth, or personal distinction, but on the ground of Christ's name, their union with him. We receive one another because we have all been, through no merit of our own, brought into one family. And this reception is not some surface manifestation of welcome or hospitality. It involves companionship. It involves friendship. It involves care for and a servant-like interest, even in those who are not personally or socially, on the human scale, attractive. They are to be warmly received, simply because of their union by grace through faith with Jesus, simply because they number with us in the royal family of God. Now, you'll notice as this chapter moves forward that while Jesus began the discourse using a little child that he brought into their midst as illustrative of the point he was making, he now begins in verse 6 to speak of little ones in the plural. It's not singular, it's plural. In so doing, he's not speaking of the child he brought into its midst, but he's speaking of disciples, little ones, those who are members of the family of God, those who believe in him, those who trust in him. Jesus regards all who are truly members of his royal family as little ones. You and I are little ones to him. Now this morning I want to consider from our text another aspect of this body of instruction, and that is care for the little ones, and your sermon outline will reflect that. That care for the little ones actually goes through to verse 14. We're only going to verse 9 today. And today we'll deal with the danger posed by stumbling blocks in verses 6 to 9. The next time we'll be dealing with the pursuit of those who have stumbled. And that's presented to us under the parable of the lost sheep of Israel, of the lost sheep, not of Israel. So we're going to open verses 6 to 9 today and pick up verses 10 to 14 next time. So consider with me today the great danger posed by stumbling blocks to others and to oneself. Notice, first of all, the danger to others of being a stumbling block in verses 6 to 7. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. So in the first part of verse 6, there is a warning given. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. The whosoever given, the context in which this appears, constitutes those of the discipleship community. Small group at that time, much larger as church history unfolds. Inasmuch as these little ones are identified as those who believe in me, as the text says, what is in view is one disciple doing fatal damage to another disciple. And the word "but" at the beginning of verse 6 draws a very sharp contrast between the attitude of welcoming one another, as we've seen in verses 1 to 5, and the causing of one of these disciples or little ones to stumble on the other and find their relationship with our Lord profoundly affected. Now, the phrase "believe in me" is much more common in John's gospel, and it's rare in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Luke, and Mark. The phrase defines who is meant by little ones. The sense is not that of simple belief, for the devil believes that Jesus is, and we certainly ought not to be concerned about offending the devil. Nor is it referring to someone who says he or she is a Christian. There are great numbers today who say they are Christians, but their heart is far from the Lord. Their actions and their attitudes betray that. Their words betray that. The liberal church of our day is full of so-called Christians who, by their actions and by their attitudes, manifest no heart allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And sadly, parts of evangelicalism are sailing under the influence of the same winds in the same direction. The words "believe in me" carry the meaning of trusting in Jesus. When Matthew uses the word "belief," he most generally means to trust in. We believe in. We just don't believe about. We don't believe concerning. We believe in. Our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is something far greater than simple belief. So the seriousness of the warning lies in the fact that these little ones have put their trust in Jesus, but someone in the context, a fellow disciple, has the capacity, Jesus says, to damage that trust. Now, how has that trust in Jesus been damaged? By offending one of these little ones. So the question naturally is, what in the world does that mean? We throw the word offense about rather loosely in our vocabulary today, but what's it mean here? The word offense in the original Greek is skandalon. It's from where we get the word scandal in English. It refers to that part of a trap to which bait is attached, or it refers to the trap itself. It's also translated in Scripture as stumbling block. Of course, a trap is a stumbling block to whatever you trap inside it. The word scandalon is a metaphorical or figurative, and the reference is simply to something that causes the entrapment or the fall of another brother or sister in the same way that a trap causes the fall of an animal or a bird. Now, you see the word scandalon, for example, used this way of Balaam in Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamum in Revelation 2:14. Jesus says this through the Apostle John, "But I have a few things against you, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a scandalon, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication." Now, Balaam did not teach Balak to set a literal trap, but a metaphorical one by means of idols and by means of fornication, resulting in God's people being entrapped in idolatry and sexual morality. And God's response was a plague brought upon Israel as a judicial penalty against that. You can read the actual event, if you wish, in Numbers chapter 22 to 24, and again in Numbers 31. You'll find that recorded in your notes. At least I hope it's there. Though the cause of Israel's downfall is stated in Revelation 2:14 as adultery and fornication, the text before us in Matthew is not specific as to what the offense might be that causes another disciple's downfall or entrapment, leading to distrust in the Lord. The point being made simply by Jesus at this stage is that it's a serious matter for one disciple of Jesus to cause another disciple of Jesus to lose their trust in him. And that trust, of course, is the heartbeat of our relationship with our Lord. Now, some translations translate scandalon as cause to sin. And that may be one way to cause a brother or sister to fall away from trusting in Jesus, by causing them to sin. But there are other ways as well. Their walk with Jesus may be damaged by discouragement. It may be damaged by unfair criticism. It may be damaged by uncaring attitudes. It may be damaged by a failure to forgive, which Jesus will deal with a little bit later in the chapter. It may be damaged by one's behavior toward another person. It may be damaged by gossip. It may be damaged by thoughtlessness. It may be damaged by cliquishness or a party spirit, as the case was in Corinthians. It may be damaged by false teaching. It may be damaged by a bad example. The list is practically endless. And if you were just to take one of these areas, the sins of the tongue that can cause the downfall of another person, the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith lists 70 examples of sins of the tongue that can affect another person. Now, as I was working with this, one instance of this came to mind. One of the serious problems that we face today in the Church of Jesus Christ and in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches as well is ministerial burnout. Pastors with unprecedented numbers are demitting the ministry. And to a large measure, it's because of how they are treated by the congregations they serve. On the one side, That's on one side of the issue. On the other side of the issue, we are hurting for ministerial candidates and for students for the ministry. Who wants to go into an environment of discouragement and perpetual criticism? And especially if that criticism descends to one's wife or one's children. That becomes a deal breaker for a lot of pastors. And they fail at that point to trust in the Lord to take them through that. And a lot of men demit the ministry over that. That's simply one example. They just lose faith and trust in God's sustaining hand to take them through those kind of situations. In 2022, in November of that year, a report was brought to the North America Presbyterian and Reformed Council from the Presbyterian Church in America, who commissioned a group of men to determine why they were losing so many pastors. And that report was a very comprehensive report. And our interchurch committee determined in its report to Synod in 2023 to include an abstract of that presentation to NAPAR. And if you're interested in the subject, and especially when we're on the threshold of looking to get a pastor, I would suggest you pick up a copy of that abstract, and they're available here. The Synod Abstract 2023, check out the Interchurch Relations Committee report in the index and read the section that they've included in there on this matter. It's a serious matter in the church, beloved, and it's something we need to take seriously. And the case is, it's not just ministers. That immediately came to mind. How many people have entered into a church, spent a little bit of time in the church, and walked away saying, those guys are a bunch of hypocrites. They teach one thing and do another. And I think if we've been around long enough as Christians, we've encountered that kind of thing. People who would not darken the door of a church any longer because they're better treated in the world out there than they are here. So it's an important consideration, and we need to take it, what Jesus is saying, seriously. And it will not do for us to argue, that's just the way I am, or that's just what I do. No. If you are yourself trusting in Jesus, pardon that brief interruption. If you're trusting in Jesus, that's who you were. That's not who you are to be now. If you're trusting in Jesus, that's what you used to do, but that's not what you do now. So we'll not do to plead, that's just the way I am, or that's just the way I talk. That won't cut it at all. You see, if we are trusting in Jesus, what are we engaged in? We're engaged in putting off the old man, not retaining him. We're engaged in putting on the new man in Jesus, not resisting him. We're engaged in being renewed in the spirit of our mind, not making provision for the flesh. We're engaged in setting our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, it's one thing to stumble over Jesus, and the Bible says that men will stumble over the truth as it is in Jesus, but make sure they're not stumbling over you. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. The bottom line, as the adversative conjunction but in the text makes clear, this, that anything that is not welcoming and warm toward another disciple, from the pulpit to the pew, anything that is unloving or uncaring, anything that does not reveal a servant's heart, anything that is done pridefully and not humbly, has the potential to cause one of Jesus' little ones to stumble. and the consequences for the offender are frightening. Let's look at the consequences of not heeding the warning. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. So serious is this matter of causing another disciple, another member of the family of God, to stumble or fall away from trusting in Jesus, that death by deliberate drowning is preferable to the alternative. What that last alternative will be is spelled out in verses 8 and 9 more fully, eternal hellfire. These verses, from verses 6 to 9, contain the most severe teaching on spiritual punishment recorded in the Gospels. And the person who causes another to stumble is a prime candidate for this punishment. Jesus said, considering the alternative, which is hellfire, were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. In the ancient grist mills, and I think most of you are familiar with what a grist mill does, there were two stones. There was the upper stone and the lower stone, or the nether stone, which was the harder stone. It was the fixed stone. The upper stone turned, and between the two, grain was ground and flowed out. The upper millstone, the larger of the two, was called a donkey stone, because it was turned by a donkey walking in circles. So the word millstone in the text is literally a donkey stone. So it's a large stone. Now, as hard as it is to imagine the struggle and agony of the drowning process, there is the faint hope that a person might be rescued. I did think of the man in the pickup truck who went off that bridge Virginia, or in the Baltimore area, excuse me. What that must have been like, the horror of that. Drowning is a horrible thing, but there's the faint notion that perhaps we might be rescued. But not if you have this big stone hung around your neck, roped on. It's not going to happen. And especially if you're in the depths of the sea and there's no bottom, so to speak, the mind boggles at how horrible a consideration of that kind of death is. And we ought to be taking seriously what Jesus is saying here. Jesus said this is better than the alternative, hellfire. So how much greater is the actual punishment? The mind actually boggles. But there's a better option. Take seriously the warning to see that you do not cause a little one to lose trust in Jesus, to lose faith in Jesus. And the reason that Jesus puts this warning before us, I think, is relatively clear. Every single one of us is vulnerable to someone causing us to stumble. The warning with its stated consequences would be unnecessary if we weren't vulnerable. Every single one of us is capable of stumbling because of what another brother or sister in Christ might do to us or say to us or manifest toward us. And we need to recognize the instruction does not occur in a vacuum. Jesus knows the sinful nature of every single one of us. And he's instructing us to be careful in light of our own nature and what we know of the other person's nature, not to cause another to stumble over what we said, what we did, or the attitude we manifest toward them. And we need to engage our mind and stop thinking our thoughts to ourselves and think his thoughts after him before we engage the members of our body, whichever one it may be, in some thoughtless, trust-destroying offense. Jesus recognizes, out of his divine love and concern for each and every one of us who trust in him, that we are susceptible. And he's protecting us from the damage that others can do. And we need to have that same recognition and awareness and prayerfully seek His enabling grace to keep us from being the cause of another person stumbling. And at the same time, when we find ourselves to have caused another to stumble, as the next verses will go on in verses 10 and forward, to seek them out, to bring them back, as Jesus' teaching on the lost sheep will make clear to us. But let me consider another aspect here from verse 7, and that is the influence of the world. Woe unto the world. Now notice there are two woes here. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. The first woe is with respect to the world. The second with respect to the man who is the cause of another's stumbling. Now, whenever the word woe in Scripture appears, it's a traditional prophetic formula that marks out those whose actions and attitudes have aligned themselves against God and His purposes, which makes them ripe for penal consequences. Jesus will later use it against the religious leaders in Jerusalem in His Olivet Discourse, and He uses it here with two objects in view. The first object that Jesus targets is the world. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. Simply stated, Jesus is saying that the world of people that surrounds us is saturated and suffers from offensive behavior. People in general, not just little ones, are bound to be confronted with stumbling blocks as a result. And Jesus said, for it must needs be that offenses come. It's inevitable because of the nature of things in a fallen world. Look at the daily news, and you see evidence of this. Causes of stumbling are everywhere. The world is a dangerous place, and it will not change until the consummation of all things at the return of Jesus. Discipleship, therefore, is never going to be an easy proposition. But there's no reason in the world whatsoever for anyone who names the name of Jesus, has all the resources that Jesus provides him with, and trusts in him, to make it harder by irresponsible behavior toward another brother and sister. The second object Jesus targets is woe to that man by whom the offense comes. The fact that his little ones are in the world and operating within its confines does not excuse them from responsibility for their personal choices and decisions. One of my reading interests over the years has been the First and Second World War, history and biography and so forth. And I recently read a well-researched account of the International War Crimes Trial of Nazi leadership, which we know as the Nuremberg Trials. One of the consistent pleas of the defendants was that they did what they did under orders, and therefore could not be held liable by the court for the crimes they were accused of. The court was deaf to those pleas, and rightly so. And yet these men operated within a determined authoritarian structure within the world in which they lived, and it did not excuse them from their choices and decisions. To plead, as the comedian Flip Wilson, which some of you may know or may not know, did, that the devil made me do it. To plead, as Adam did, it was the woman you gave me, Lord. Or to plead, it was the family or the environment I was raised in. Or it is the influence of the environment in which I grew up, or the world around me, simply holds no water in the court of heaven, especially for God's people. So Jesus says, woe to that man by whom the offense has come. Our behavior as little ones to one another takes place in the world, but it is not to be of the world. As the British theologian John Nolan put it, generally considered, causes of stumbling are a necessary feature of life in the world, but each person who becomes one bears a heavy burden of responsibility for this. Well, let me look secondly here at the responsibility to deal with this before we conclude. Verses 8 and 9. Therefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, since the matter of causing another disciple of Jesus to stumble is so out of accord with how Jesus would have his little ones relate to one another, and since such offenders are subject to such grave penal sanctions, radical steps are needed to prevent causing another to stumble, bearing in mind that to cause another to stumble is to cause one's own self to stumble at the same time by failing to obey the instruction Jesus has given us here. So Jesus lays upon his little ones the responsibility to deal with themselves to avoid being a stumbling block to others, and to avoid, therefore, of a consequence, personally stumbling and being liable to the punishment. They are to work out for themselves where their particular danger of stumbling lies and take the appropriate action. Now notice in the text, three principal agents are involved: the hand, the foot, and the eye. Now this similar subject has been taken up in Matthew 5, 29 to 30, and only the eye and the hand are mentioned there. The inclusion of the foot simply extends the imagery. The hand and the foot and the eye are the principal means by which we engage with the world, and if any of these causes you to be a cause of stumbling to others, then you must take radical action to deal with it, to the point of cutting off or to the point of plucking out. Now, the point here is not a literal cutting off or plucking out, since the body parts spoken of are metaphorical in nature. Rather, what Jesus is telling us is that sin is a serious matter, and especially the sin of causing another person to stumble and lose their trust in Jesus. And the point being made is that any sacrifice, any personal sacrifice, is worth making to eliminate such possibility. That radical action may mean making serious life changes that may cripple how you are presently used to living in the world. Well, I'm used to living in the world, you know, according to my own sinful nature. I mean, that's who I am, etc., etc. No, you may have to be crippled in that area, so to speak, in order to walk rightly before the Lord. It may mean cutting off sinful actions, sinful attitudes that you're habitually and comfortably used to. It may mean the loss of some sin-influencing worldly association you have been comfortable with till now and had thought and not thought much about. It may even be cutting off yourself from some family relationships that are influencing you in an ungodly or negative way. It may mean taking yourself in hand and under the illumination of the Spirit of God, asking him to search your heart as the psalmist did, to see if there be any wicked way in you. Is that hard to do? Yes, it certainly is. But Jesus said it's better for you to enter into life crippled in those areas, so to speak, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better to do that, to enter life with one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Better to be discomforted by radical spiritual surgery in this life than forever be discomforted and unsettled by an eternity in hell. You're better to enter into life as a little one without the sin-affected part of your body than to enter hell with your sin intact. So if there is something in you that you believe to be a cause of stumbling to some other disciple that may cause them to lose their trust in the Lord Jesus in some way or other, see to it that you deal with it in repentance and prayer-enabled grace for change, that such may not be charged upon you at the last day of evidence that you were not one of the little ones at all. You claim to know Jesus. Can't imagine what it would be like on the last day to hear him say, "I never knew you." Beloved, before we close here, let me simply say this. This text is not requiring sinless perfection. But it is requiring you to deal with sin to the best of your ability through the grace given by Jesus and the instruction provided in the Word of God. If you do mess things up, and I guarantee you will, our Lord has provided the means of forgiveness and reconciliation, which will be coming up a little bit more in the chapter as we unpack it. But if you know you have damaged the Christian walk of another, you go to them, you confess your sin, seek forgiveness, and seek reconciliation to win them back. And if someone in the body of Christ has sinned against you and caused you to stumble, though they be ignorant of it, or if they have sinned against you and it is too big in your own mind for charity to cover a multitude of sins, then you go to them, and this will be taught a little further on, tell them their fault, seek to be reconciled. And as J. Adams once said, the one who knows goes. And the consequences of not going are too dire not to go. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said this day to the church by his Spirit and from his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you are a God and Father who has seen our vulnerability, Father, to others in the body of Christ with whom we are related through the redemptive work of Jesus. Others in the body of Christ who we are called upon to love and to care for. And yet, Father, we may find ourselves in the place where we are profoundly injured and damaged in our walk before you. And may the instruction, Father, here cause us, Father, not to be a stumbling block to others, but to look soberly and seriously into the radical surgery that may be necessary, not only in our hands and feet and eyes, but in our tongue and in our mind, that we may in all things, Father, care for those little ones for whom you gave your life and evidence us to be of their number. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.